Okay, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 2. You'll remember in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is defending himself against charges made by his opponents, at least in verse 1 through 16. Now, we'll pick up with a new section today in 2:17 that we'll get to in a minute, but let's just review first. Remember, Paul is defending himself. As you can see in verse 3 and 4, some of the charges that were made against him. Verse 3 says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." And you can tell by the way Paul words that he'd been charged with that. And then in verse 4 he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." So he's defending his motives in these verses. As we go on in verse 5 and 9, we noticed he was defending his manner, what his manner was not like. In verse 5, for example, he says, For we never came with flattering speech. That was not his manner. And stated positively in verse 7 through 9, verse 7, he says, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And we'll see this family illustration carried out throughout this section as he talks about a nursing mother, and then he talks about a father, and he talks about brethren. So he's going to be using a family illustration, and he carries that clear down through chapter 3. He defends his behavior in verse 10 when he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." Again, defending himself. Someone obviously had said that he had not been devout or upright or blameless. And then in verse 11, he defends his methods, saying, "Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." There again, the family illustration, talking about a father encouraging his children. And then in verse 12, his goal is defended when he says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you." Paul's goal was not to make money. It was not to be a big, important person. It was the growth of the Thessalonians. And then in verse 13 through 16, he talks about his results. And his results prove that his motives were right, because the results were that the word was welcomed. In verse 13, it says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So they welcomed the word. They endured persecution in verse 14 through 16. And now as we hit verse 17, we're going to look at what originally is a new section in the outline, Paul's relationship to the Thessalonians, that goes from chapter 2, verse 17, down through chapter 3 in verse 5. And this is outlined as a new section, but we have to be careful about outlines. And we see that in verse 17, it says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while." And the "but we" in verse 17 is emphatic. What that means is that this section that we're about to start connects with the section we just finished. It's linked together with an emphatic "but we." So we have to understand the section we just finished. And remember, he was talking about the Jews in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 said, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus," and verse 14 introduces that topic. He says, "as they did from the Jews." And then he goes on to say a few things about the Jews. He says, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, verse 17 says, but we, and that connects back to what he just said about the Jews. He's comparing his ministry with that of the Jews. So outlines sometimes don't give us the whole picture. This, yes, it's a new section, but it very closely relates to the section we just finished. We should also notice at this time, when we get down to it, I'll probably mention again, that keep in mind chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They weren't in the original text. They didn't have chapter and verse. Now, they're very handy for us. So when I come out here and say, let's everybody turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, you all know where to go. That's handy, and it's great and wonderful. But remember, they're not inspired. They were added later, and they were added by men. In fact, chapter 3 and verse 1 is a good example of where not to put a chapter division, actually. I think it's a little bit misplaced. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer. Now, suppose you just started reading there. Well, let's study 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer. Endure what? What's he talking about? What do you mean, therefore? That links it back to what we've just been talking about. And this section, as I said before, is closely linked. In fact, that what he's talking about, what he can endure no longer, was that he wanted to get back to Thessalonica. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. It says, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. And then when we get down to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, when I could endure it no longer, and what he's talking about is enduring is letting the Thessalonians, these new believers, leaving them without a teacher. So, I'm going to say that this section is a continuation of the last section. Now, chapter 2 revolved around what? 1 through 16, anyway. It's talking about Paul defending himself against his opponents. And I think he's still doing that in this section. Because his opponents probably accused him, you know that Paul, he didn't even stay there very long. He just blew through town. Look back at Acts chapter 17. We looked at that when we did the introduction to 1 Thessalonians. And Paul's critics or his opponents were probably saying, you know, this guy, he didn't even stay very long. He blew through town, gave you this brand new religion, and then just took off and abandoned you. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and raise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And as we noted, as we read down through Acts chapter 17, that Paul became too hot to handle very quickly in Thessalonica, and he had to leave. So if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 3:5, Paul is defending himself against the charge that he just didn't care really about the Thessalonians. He just came in and told his message and left. Well, he's going to say that he really does care about these guys, and that's why we call the section Paul's relationship to the Thessalonians. He's going to explain how he really feels about them. It's going to be a somewhat personal section and a somewhat emotional section. Here's the outline of 2:17 through 3:5. It starts out in 2:17 and 18 talking about Paul's eagerness, and that eagerness is to return to Thessalonica. He's going to say how eager he is to return. And then in verse 19 through 20, he'll talk about his affection for the Thessalonians. In chapter 3, verse 1, he will explain his sacrifice on behalf of the Thessalonians. He's going to say, you know what, he came to the point where he couldn't endure to see these guys, these new believers, not have a teacher, to the point that he's going to send his true companion back to them to teach them. His plan is explained in verse 2 through 4. Since he can't get down there himself, he's going to send Timothy instead. And then 3:5 tells us that Timothy, Paul's representative, had kind of a dual job. First, his job was to go down to exhort the Thessalonians and teach them. But secondly, he was to bring word back to Paul about how the Thessalonians were doing. So he's showing how much he cared for these guys in these verses. And that'll be the whole crux of this section, is going to be how very much Paul cared for the believers down in Thessalonica. So let's start out then in verse 17 and 18. Well, let's start out by reading that this section. :17 down through 3:5. Starting at chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Now, let's look back at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2 in the details of this section and talk about Paul's eagerness to return to Thessalonica. And his eagerness is evidenced by his attitude in verse 17 when he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you." And the little phrase, "having been taken away," is one word in Greek. It's the word aporphanizo. Aporphanizo. And if I told you the noun of that word, that's a verb, aporphanizo. If I told you the noun for it, you'd recognize it immediately. The noun form is orphanos. We get the English word orphan from it, an orphan. So Paul is using this family language again. Remember, we noted he's using family illustrations throughout these chapters. And as in chapter 2, verse 7, he talked about, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And then in verse 11, he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." And then in verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators." So the family metaphor goes through this section. And now he's using it again. He says when he left, he felt like he was orphaned. He was orphaned. He says in verse 17, "We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while." He says in person, not in spirit. Actually, literally, in Greek, it says in face, not in heart. Of course, their idioms were a little bit different than ours. It means the same thing, that he is assuring them that he is with them in spirit. He says in verse 17 that we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And great desire is the translation of the Greek word epithumia. And if you studied Greek for very long, you've come across this word. It's pretty common. Usually it's translated lust, epithumia. It means a very, very strong desire. Now, it can be a good strong desire or a bad strong desire. And when it's obviously by the context, when he's talking about a bad strong desire, the word is translated lust. Here it's translated great desire, but that's the idea. It's just like a lust to get back to see the Thessalonians. So he had a very great desire to get back and see those guys. Not only was that eagerness evidenced by his attitude, but his actions as well. Look at verse 18. He says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." And wanted, the word wanted in verse 18 is the word thelo. It's the translation of the Greek word thelo, which is usually translated wish. It's somewhat emotional here, a little bit emotional. Paul is emphasizing again his great desire to come down and see those guys. He made attempts even. So it wasn't just talk. He tried to get down there. It says more than once in our text, literally in the Greek, it reads both once and twice. There again, that's a Greek idiom. And according to the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, that idiom means many times. It doesn't just mean once and twice. It means many times. So he tried many times to get back there and see his friends down in Thessalonica. His attempts were blocked or hindered by Satan. Hindered is the word enkopto in Greek. Enkopto means to make progress slow or difficult. It's a military term. And what it means is to break up a road to make it impassable. The military use that word for breaking up a road. What do I mean by that? Well, destroying bridges, for example. Tearing up a road. It was one of the methods that the Allies used in the Battle of the Bulge to keep the Germans from advancing too quickly. They would break up the roads by destroying the bridges and the roads to keep the equipment from moving through. Of course, if you're my age or older, you probably remember during the Vietnam War, they were constantly talking about the efforts to break up the Ho Chi Minh Trail, where the North Vietnamese Army was supplying the troops down in South Vietnam. So that's the idea, to break it up, to make it impassable. And that's what Satan was doing with Paul when he attempted to make it down to Thessalonica. He was making it impossible for him to get there. Now, this term is also used in the world of athletics. In athletics, the term meant to cut somebody off in a race, to run in front of them and cut them off. So the whole idea is to keep somebody from getting from point A to point B. And that's the idea. And that's what Satan was doing with Paul when he tried to get down to see the Thessalonians. So Satan, then, he can change our plans. Now, there's another side to that coin. We have to be kind of careful. Well, Satan prevented me from doing this. But on the other side of the coin, the Holy Spirit can change our plans also. Look at Acts 16. In Acts 16, verse 6 and 7, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit also can change our plans. Verse 6 says, "They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." So the Holy Spirit also has the power to change our plans. The question is, how do you know? How do you know if it's Satan that changed your plans or the Holy Spirit who changed your plans? Now, apparently Paul knew when he talked about going down to Thessalonica, because he said Satan did it. Now, personally, I think we can't always know who's behind changing our plans. But there's one thing we can keep in mind if you're troubled by that concept that Satan can affect your life, change your plans, is that Satan's power is derivative. His power is subject to being changed by God. Satan doesn't have ultimate authority. We call that the doctrine of sovereignty. God is sovereign over Satan. So if Satan prevents you from doing something, it's because God allowed Satan to prevent you from doing something. His power is derivative. It's not complete. So if you're worried about that concept that Satan can change your plans, well, you know, in the greater scheme of things, it's not something you need to worry about because God is still sovereign, even though Satan is powerful. Now, in verse 19 through 20, Paul goes on to talk about his affection for the Thessalonians. And he says in these verses, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul uses several words to describe his affection for the Thessalonians. The first one, he says, hope. In verse 19, who is our hope? Hope, remember, in Christian terms, is the anticipation of a future event. Now, that future event may be certain and it may not. Our hope is the coming of the Lord. Is that questionable? No, there's no question that the Lord will return, no matter what happens. No matter how many votes the United Nations takes or anything else, the Lord will return. So it's an anticipation of a future event. And that's going to be what Paul is talking about here. It's not something like I would say, gee, you know, I hope the weather stays good. Now, that could go either way. But the hope Paul is talking about here is a future event, but it's certain. And then he uses the word joy. Who is our hope or joy? And that will be the fulfillment of Paul's hope, actually. So they're going to be his joy, the Thessalonians. And crown of exaltation. Now, crown is kind of an interesting word here. The word crown here is the word Stephanos. We get the English name Stephen from that word. What the Stephanos was the wreath of victory. And if you came to the prophecy classes, you'll know all this already because we went over that word in the prophecy classes. The crown, the Stephanos, as opposed to the diadema, which is the royal crown, that would be the one with jewels and points. The Stephanos was the one that was made out of leaves. You've seen coins with the emperor with that little wreath of leaves on his head. That was called a Stephanos. It was the wreath of victory. That was given to victors in the Olympic Games, in the games there. So it's also used of the rewards that believers will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we see that same word again in 2 Timothy 4. Remember over in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about the Thessalonians as his crown of exaltation, his Stephanos of exaltation. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And again, this is Stephanos, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So everybody that loves the Lord's appearing in a extra special manner, I guess you'd call it, will receive this crown of righteousness, this Stephanos, that will be awarded on that day. Now, if you look back at 2 Corinthians 5, you can see what that day is. It's the day that's called the judgment seat, or the bema seat would be better, because judgment kind of sounds like you either judged, you know, if you did good things, you'll go to heaven and get rewards. If you did bad things, you'll go to hell. That's not the idea of the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat. The bema was the platform where the judges at the games would award this Stephanos to the winner of the athletic events. So that's the illustration that Paul is using here. And back in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear," and the "we" there is talking about believers. It's strictly believers in this context. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." Would that be unbelievers? No, it's strictly believers here. So down in verse 10, when it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it's talking about believers only. And the believers who appear before this bema seat or judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I should mention that the word bad there doesn't really mean bad. The word is phallos. It means worthless. So believers can do things that are worthy of rewards or things that are worthless. And that's what he's talking about. Believers will be rewarded for good deeds. It doesn't say that believers will be punished for bad deeds. Now, if you take that back then to 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is saying that he very much expects to be rewarded for his work in Thessalonica. Believers will be rewarded for faithful service. And he says it's a crown of exaltation. Exaltation is the word caucasus, normally translated boasting. So boasting can be boasting in a good sense or in a bad sense. Here it's in a very good sense, boasting on the accomplishments of God through Paul. Now notice the time in verse 19. When is this to take place? When is Paul's future joy to be realized? It says, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming. So it's at the coming of the Lord is when this joy will be realized. Now, coming is the Greek word parousia. Parousia, it literally means, para means beside. That's the word we use in English all the time, like paramedic, the guy who works beside the doctor. Para means beside. Usia means to exist or to be. So it just means to exist beside. In Greek, this word was used to describe the arrival of an important official. We might call it a royal visit. In the New Testament, this word is used to describe the royal visit, the return of Christ. And that's obviously what Paul is talking about here. He says, at His coming. This word is used to describe two different future events. First, it's used to describe the return of Christ for the church. And that's what we have here. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," and it's the same word there, "will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about that event that we call the rapture of the church. This occurs before the Great Tribulation, and we'll get to that time sequence in a little more detail in 2 Thessalonians when we talk about the day of the Lord. But for right now, remember that the Lord will return for his church before the Great Tribulation. Now, this same word is also used of Christ's return with the church after the tribulation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see the same word there, only it's used for a different event. It's used for the what we would call the second advent of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ returning with the church to set up the millennial kingdom after the Great Tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, it's talking about Antichrist here, and it says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Now, when does the Lord destroy Antichrist? It's at the end of the tribulation, not the beginning. So this same word can be used to describe both of those events. Now, this is one of three words that are used to describe the return of Christ, and any one of these three words can be used of both of those events, either the rapture or the second advent. The emphasis of the first one that we just looked at, coming or parousia, is on the visible presence of Christ. And each of these words has a little different emphasis. They all talk about the same thing, but the emphasis is a little different in each one. The second one is revelation. You see that word used at the revelation of Jesus Christ to refer to his coming for the church or to his second advent. The Greek word is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis means to uncover, literally. Kalypsis means cover, and apa means from, to take the cover away from, to uncover. The emphasis on this word is that Christ's glory will be fully revealed. It will be uncovered. The third word is appearing, epiphania. Epiphania means to cause to shine. The idea. The emphasis on that one is the full manifestation of Christ. He will shine out when he returns. Now, the question you're asking yourself, I can tell by your faces, is, well, Jim, how do we know which one, which event these words are talking about? If I see a verse that says, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, how do I know whether that's talking about the rapture of the church or the second advent? Because it can talk about either one. Well, if you look in your bulletin or look up on the screen, I gave you some hints. We can tell by the context. Context is important in Bible study. Remember, we noticed that at the beginning of this class. You have to understand the context. Well, if you see those words, see the coming of the Lord, look at the context. If the context says that believers are caught up to meet Christ in the air, that's talking about the rapture. If the context is Christ returning to earth, that's the second advent, because Christ doesn't return actually to the earth at the rapture. He meets believers in the air. So you see the difference? If you look at the context, you can tell. Christ comes for the church at the rapture. At the second advent, Christ comes with the church. The rapture begins the tribulation. The church begins the millennial kingdom. Or the second advent begins the millennial kingdom. At the rapture, the message is comfort and hope for believers. At the second advent, the message is judgment. Remember the verse we looked at in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's going to destroy the Antichrist. That's judgment. That's the context of the second advent. The rapture is imminent. What I mean by imminent is that the rapture, there are no signs that have to take place before the rapture occurs. Could happen right now. Could happen any minute, any time. And that's what we call the doctrine of imminence. We're to be waiting for that. As believers, we're to live our life as though the Lord were going to return for us today. It's imminent. The second advent, on the other hand, is preceded by many, many signs. Remember, the rapture is likened to a thief in the night? Well, the second advent has all kinds of signs. So if you look in the context and you see signs, then it's talking about the second advent. The rapture is a mystery. It's new revelation. If you look in the Old Testament, you can scour your Old Testament. You'll see a couple of vague types of the rapture, like Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That was a type of the rapture. But if you scour your Old Testament, you know what? You won't find anything about the rapture. That's New Testament stuff. The second advent, on the other hand, was predicted in the Old Testament time and time again. The rapture is related to God's program for the church. And the second advent is related to God's program for Israel and the nations. So if you look at those, look at it in context, you can see pretty much which event these words are talking about. So back to 1 Thessalonians now. Paul is talking about that event, the rapture, which is associated with the giving of rewards to believers. And he says, you know what? You guys are, you're my crown. You're my Stephanos, my wreath, when God gives rewards. In verse 20, he talks about his present joy. He says, for you are our glory and joy. And the you are is a present tense verb there. Over and over again tense, the continual tense. Glory, the Greek word doxa. We get the English word doxology from that word. It means praise or honor. So now, reading from 17 to 20, as we just studied, by the time we get to this point, the Thessalonians shouldn't have any doubt whatsoever what Paul's true motives are and what his intentions really are towards the Thessalonians. He's not in it for the money. He's not in it for the power. He's in it for their benefit. And he's very affectionate towards these Thessalonians. And he's going to show some more of that affection in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And we'll look at that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of 1 Thessalonians. It's we pray that we can be diligent in our study so that we can come up with an accurate interpretation of this so that we can believe it. In Christ's name, amen.